Man, what wonderful words to think about the wounds of Christ. We wouldn't be here tonight, would we, apart from those precious wounds and our Saviour's scars. All right, if you have your Bibles there tonight, please turn back to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. We're dealing with the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, and tonight we're going to continue with the theme we started this morning of the mistrial of Jesus Christ. I had thought of another title, Judicial Murder, okay, but essentially we're dealing with this whole matter of the injustice of Christ's trial. And as we mentioned this morning, while it seemed from a human perspective that Christ was on trial before sinful men, in actual fact, in the trial of Christ, we see sinful men on trial before the sinless Son of God. And through the trial of Christ, through the crucifixion of Christ, we see not only the love of Christ, we see not only the sinlessness of Christ, but boy, when we look at the cross, we see the sinfulness of man. We see the total depravity, the vileness of man's heart without God, all the sinfulness of man being spewed out there, as it were, exposed before the sinless Son of God. And so as we look at the cross over this Easter period, we get those pictures, don't we? We see ourselves and our sin. But thank God we also see the sin bearer, the one who took our sin for us. So tonight we're in Mark chapter 15. Lord willing, on Good Friday, trust you'll come back. We'll be continuing in Mark 15 and through the events of the crucifixion on that day. But tonight we're just going to look at the first 15 verses dealing with the trial now of Christ before Pilate. You remember I mentioned this morning that the trial of Christ can divide into two phases. We have the ecclesiastical trial, namely the trial of Christ before the religious leaders. And that can be separated into three episodes. There was the trial before Annas, it recorded in John 18, 12 to 14. Then there's the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which is what is really focused upon by and large in the gospel writers. Then we have the final trial before the Sanhedrin in a brief meeting after dawn to pass the formal sentence, because they were not allowed to pass a formal sentence of death during a night sitting. Therefore, they came together again straightway, as it says there in verse 1, straightway in the morning. So straightway at dawn, they reconvened to give the condemnation of Christ the appearance of fulfilling legal obligations. But we already have seen in this morning's message that they violated and broke even their own code of jurisprudence, because the aim was to crucify the Christ of God. So we have the ecclesiastical trial, then we have the civil trial. And there was an initial appearance before Pilate, then he was sent away for a brief appearance before Herod, before being sent back again for that final appearance before Pilate. Now, we don't have time to canvass all the gospel accounts to piece all that together. We're just going to follow, since we're in Mark and doing that series, we're going to mainly follow Mark's narrative and his order of things here. But we have Christ before Pilate. So with that in mind, let's read the text before us. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 1. The Bible reads, "And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him," that's Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our moments together tonight. We thank you for the wonderful blessing it's been and how refreshing it's been just to really focus on the cross today, even in the special item, Lord, as well, and the scriptures before us. And moving into this Easter weekend, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to consider our Lord Jesus and all that he went through. And Lord, we pray that through this message, we would not only be encouraged to love you more and to be filled with thanksgiving, but we pray that our hearts would also be prepared to gather around your table, Lord, to partake as we remember, Lord, you. We remember what you accomplished for us at the cross. So, Lord, I pray you'd be with the preacher tonight. Give him the strength he doesn't have. And we pray that you'd be with the hearer as well, that each one would receive the blessing that you intend for them tonight. We thank you the word of God is quick and powerful and that it'll accomplish what you ordain. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this lesson tonight, we're going to look at this trial of Christ before Pilate as recorded in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to divide our text for sake of study tonight into three sections. Firstly tonight, I'd like you to observe in verse 1 to 5 what I would call the silence of Christ. The silence of Christ in the face of these accusations. And we have two points to this, or two parts to it. Number one, he was silent in the face of condemnation, verse 1. He was silent in the face of condemnation. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. As I mentioned, this is now the third and the final religious trial. Very often as we read the gospel accounts, we miss that there was a third trial. And this is because it's only mentioned in one verse here in the Gospel of Mark. And it's mentioned briefly in the other Gospels as well. But this morning assembly of the Sanhedrin, as I mentioned, was an attempt to give the appearance of legality to the sentence that they had pronounced against the Lord Jesus Christ. But even with that, they did not follow through with their own laws because they were supposed to give a full day between sentencing and the execution of the so-called guilty. And so really we see that these people were not concerned really about justice. They were concerned to see Christ murdered, to see him on the cross. And we know that Satan was certainly working in their hearts as well. And so they delivered him unto Pilate, the Bible says. The Jews did not have the power to execute capital punishment. They were under Roman rule. And we see the overarching providence of God in that, because capital punishment for the Jews was death by stoning. But we know in the Old Testament we have a very specific prophecies, don't we, about the kind of death the Lord Jesus would die. In Psalm 22 it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And it's one of the marvels of Bible prophecy that God so ordained that Christ be that Christ die according to the Roman method of crucifixion, not the Jewish method of crucifixion by stoning. And so the Jews condemned Christ, and then they carried him away, the Bible says, and delivered him to Pilate. And this fulfilled a prophecy as well of the Lord Jesus that he mentions, or that we have record of in Mark 10 and verse 33 and 34. Jesus said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered under the chief priests and under the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So our Lord Jesus predicted and prophesied that this would happen, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be condemned of the Jewish nation, and that then he would be handed over to the Gentiles. So we have that fulfilled right here in verse 1 as they deliver him to Pilate. But we see that our Lord was silent in the face of this condemnation. Then we note, secondly, he was silent in the face of accusation. Silent in the face of accusation. Verse 2 through 5. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered, what's that word?
Nothing.
Pilate marveled at this, didn't he? As a Roman governor, he had no doubt presided over other cases where he had seen the victims give very vehement and very passionate defences of themselves. And Pilate was stunned by the fact that this one standing before him, Jesus of Nazareth, offered no defence of his own character. But as we mentioned this morning, the silence of Christ was an amazing testament to his innocence. And didn't matter how much they threw these false accusations upon Christ, his silence stood as a great tower, as it were, against their accusations, his silent purity, as it were, shining through the reality of his nature. And so our Lord was silent in the face of accusation. Now notice the accusations that were brought to Christ. We have firstly the presenting charge, the thing that they brought to the governor. We notice, you remember that at the conclusion of the session of the Sanhedrin, they had issued the charge of blasphemy. But when they come to Pilate, they do not present the charge of blasphemy to Pilate because they knew that Christ's claim to be the Messiah would not be a capital punishment under Rome. And so rather they try and present Christ as some sort of political revolutionary, as an insurrectionist, because they knew that that would get the ear of the Roman government. Okay, the Roman governors were very strong on stamping out any form of opposition to the Roman government, very brutal and very ruthless in their stamping out of such things. So they charge Christ with teaching that Rome's taxes should not be paid, for example. Luke 23, 1 and 2, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so this was a false accusation against the character of our Lord. Do you remember that Christ actually taught the opposite to this? He taught the people to pay their taxes, didn't he? All right, they say that he forbade them to give tribute to Caesar. That's a total lie. They came to Christ with and said, should we render it? What was the question they asked? When the Lord said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's," they put Christ on the spot. They're asking him that question about taxation, and the Lord clearly made it clear that they were to honour the authorities of the day with their taxes. So we have this false accusation. They're trying to present Christ as a political insurrectionist to gain the attention of the Roman governor. Now, John's Gospel records that the Jewish leaders simply wanted Pilate to accept their verdict. They did not want him to investigate further. They simply wanted him to act as executioner of our Lord. Because in John 18, verse 28 to 30, it says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas under the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not in to the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled." Now, isn't that the hypocrisy, just by the way, of man-made, works-based religion? Here we have men who are involved in the greatest miscarriage of justice that in the world has ever seen and will ever see. They're going to crucify the sinless Son of God, their own Messiah. They are murderers. They are false accusers, but they won't enter the judgment hall in case they defile themselves and they want to be able to eat the Passover. Isn't that the hypocrisy of religion? Don't you see that sort of hypocrisy, how there can be absolute violations of clear truth and yet they will go to great lengths to uphold some tiny little law to keep themselves pure? And so they went not into the judgment hall, it says, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Listen to their answer. They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." In other words, you just take our word for it, Pilate. If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't bring him to you. Now, I think Pilate's intuition served him well. He could see that there was something sus
about the Jews all of a sudden being concerned about Rome's authority. I mean, the reality was that Judea was a hot spot of rebellion against Rome's authority, and the Jews at large did not have any time for Rome's authority, and all of a sudden we have the Jewish leaders all concerned about this imposter king. They were known to back insurrections and so on. And that's why, as we get into the text, we find that he knew that the chief priests had delivered Christ for envy. Envy was the driving force behind what was taking place here. And so Pilate questions Christ directly. We have that there in verse 2. He says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And I check this. Each gospel writer records that question exactly the same. They, all four of them, record that. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And it's interesting to study the structure of the grammar here. There's a note of sneering in the way Pilate brings this to Christ. He sort of puts the word "thou" first in the sentence. "Thou, the king of the Jews?" It's like Pilate's looking at Christ, this beaten and probably bleeding man, and thinking, this is supposed to be some king. There was a measure of despising there of the Lord. It seemed ridiculous to Pilate that this prisoner before him could somehow be a king. And Christ responds with these words, "Thou sayest it," which essentially was a way of affirming the question in that day. So he says, "Art thou a king?" And he says, "Thou sayest it," or "I respond in the affirmative." But he was not a king in the political sense as they thought. And we know from John 18, 33 to 37, that our Lord Jesus explained to Pilate, didn't he, the exact nature of his kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would come and fight for me." He makes it very clear that he was a king, but not in the sense that the Jews were trying to make him out to be, of some revolutionary, some insurrectionist. And then we have in verse 3 what I would call the follow-up charges. So we have the presenting charge. They try and present Christ to be this way. And then verse 3 tells us that they accused him of many things. And so we see the tremendous efforts they're going to try and prove that Christ is worthy of death. And as we mentioned this morning, the fact they had to try so hard to find something, the fact that they looked across the life of Christ and they couldn't even find two consistent witnesses, actually ended up being a powerful testament to the total purity and the total innocence of the Lord Jesus. Luke 23 gives us a little bit of information about some of the detail of these additional accusations. Luke 23:5, "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Well, how did Christ respond to those charges? He was silent. This is a fulfillment, isn't it, of the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Our Lord Jesus was silent, and his silence testified to his innocence. And Pilate got that implication very clearly. "I find no fault in this man," he would say on more than one occasion. So we have the silence of Christ in the face of accusation. Sometimes that's a good method, by the way, application for believers. When our Lord was reviled, he reviled not again. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds." Alexander McLaren says this, "Contradictions and confutations," that's an old English word meaning rebuttals or arguments, "keep slanders and heresies above water, which the law of gravitation would dispose of if they were left alone." Okay? Sometimes you can give oxygen to false accusations and actually keep them afloat, but sometimes if we just follow the method of Christ and be silent and allow Christ to deal with our reputations, they will die a natural death. The silence of Christ. Number two now, the substitution of Christ. And we focus now upon this exchange that took place between Barabbas and the Lord Jesus. And it brings out beautifully the truth of substitution. Now at the feast, verse 6, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which they bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Verse 8, and the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire or to ask him to do as he had ever done unto them. So the Bible gives us a window into a custom that existed at that time under Pilate's rule, where annually at the Passover feast, he would release a prisoner. Okay, Rome, while Rome was brutal to those who they conquered, they also tried to have a bit of a conciliatory approach to them. So they would sometimes do things like this to gain favor with conquered peoples. And so we have the people now before Christ, the multitude at large, crying out to Pilate, desiring that he would follow that custom. So the custom was that the people would request the release of a certain prisoner, a certain Jewish prisoner, and Pilate during Passover week would allow that. Passover week was a very troublesome time. Pilate's usual place of residence, according to history, was in Caesarea by the sea, but clearly he is stationed in Jerusalem during the Passover season. I understand from my reading that they would often bolster their the ranks of the soldiers. There would be additional garrisons put in place, more soldiers brought into Jerusalem, because often during the Passover, that's when there would be flare-ups, there would be insurrection, maybe false messiahs proclaiming themselves, and so on. So this is the background and the custom to what Pilate is doing here. And so Pilate seizes this opportunity to try and have Christ released. Pilate was absolutely convinced. One thing we can see as we go through the trial of Christ before Pilate is that he was absolutely convinced as to Christ's innocence. And when he gave consent to his death, he did so with the full knowledge that he was putting to death an innocent man. And so Pilate, at this point in time, seemingly has some inkling of justice in him. And so he sees the opportunity and says, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Verse 9. And so hoping to be alleviated of this troublesome situation, he seizes upon that to try and have Christ released. Verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. That gives you a window, doesn't it, into how murderous envy can be. Amen? How murderous and how vicious and how vile envy can be, that this was the driving force behind it. These men were threatened about their position. I mean, they were, that's what it really came down to. They were envious of the fact that Christ had the following of the common people, that great multitudes flocked to him. And when it all boiled down to it, the chief priests wanted the murder of their own Messiah because of deep-seated, vile jealousy. So watch out for envy in your life and mine. Very serious matter. And so the substitution of Christ, we have the custom explained, and now we have the choice executed. The choice executed. The custom explained, verse 6. The choice executed, verse 7 to 13. And the choice was between, number one, a sinful criminal, and number two, the sinless Christ. What a choice. The choice was between a sinful criminal and the sinless Christ. Which will they choose? Who will they choose, I should say? A sinful criminal. Barabbas was, according to the Bible, an insurrectionist. We know that from verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had made what? Insurrection with him. He was also a murderer who had committed murder in the insurrection. John 18:40 adds the note that he was a robber. So here we have a man who is an insurrectionist, a rebel, he's a criminal, he's a murderer, and he is a thief. And yet, they desire this murderer, this criminal, over the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows really that they were not against insurrection at all. They saw Barabbas as a hero. Some have suggested, it's an interesting thought, that the cross upon which Christ was crucified may have been intended that day for Barabbas. There were three crosses. Remember, there were two criminals led with Christ to be put to death. It's quite possible that Barabbas was on the execution list for that very day, but Christ took his place. I hope you see the truth of substitution here. Don't you see the truth of substitution? The doctrine of substitution is that Christ took the sinner's place. We have the innocent dying for the guilty. We have the sinless one dying in the place of the sinner. The lawbreaker released, the lawgiver bound. The innocent is punished, the guilty goes free. The sinless one is condemned, the sinful one is acquitted. Aren't you thankful tonight for the truth of substitution? I don't know if Barabbas ever was converted, but we certainly see the picture of substitution here. Who should have gone to the cross that day? Who should have died? Who should have been punished? Well, it should have been Barabbas, who was a murderer and a thief and a criminal against the state. He should have been the one to go to condemnation, but here we find Christ Jesus, the sinless one, taking his place on the cross. And that's the truth that we should glory in tonight, the picture that we can see there, that Christ took your place. Christ took my place. Doesn't that thrill you tonight? You should have been punished for your sins. You should have gone to hell for your sins. You should have received the wrath of God on account of your sins. But aren't you thankful tonight that Jesus Christ took your place? That Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. I should have hung there. You should have hung there. We were guilty. He was innocent, but he took our place. That's what we mean by substitution. Christ taking the place of the sinner. It's a beautiful old hymn by Samuel Crosman, written in 1664, based on this releasing of Barabbas. And says, they rise and needs will have my dear Lord sent away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet willing he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. The substitution of Christ. But again, doesn't it highlight the depravity of man's heart that they would choose Barabbas over Christ? Not Christ, but Barabbas. It's strange, isn't it? But I guess we see it all around us today still, don't we? That people choose their sin over Christ. They would rather have the devil than Christ. They'd rather have their sin than Christ. Oh, the heart of man has not changed. We gasp as we read this and say, how on earth could these people choose a man like Barabbas over Christ? But what do people do today? They reject Christ and keep their sin. They reject Christ and serve under the devil. Substitution of Christ. But again, as we think about ourselves, in a sense, Barabbas pictures us. We're the criminals. We deserve death. We deserve wrath and punishment. But Christ took our place so that we could go free. Are you thankful for that tonight? Amen. Thirdly, the sentencing of Christ. Verse 14 and 15. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The sentencing of Christ. Let me just give you several thoughts here. Number one, Pilate's declarations of Christ's innocence. This is piecing the various gospel accounts together. There were multiple occasions where Pilate declared Christ to be innocent. Let me just read them for you. Luke 23:4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Luke 23:14. He said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you. I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him." Luke 23:15. "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Luke 23:22. "And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." John 19:4. "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." John 19:6. "When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, the trial of Christ, rather than proving any sort of guilt on the part of Christ, simply proved his sinlessness. You need to believe in the sinlessness of Christ. Christ is without blemish, without spot. If he had even the slightest speck of sin in his character and in his nature, he could never have gone to that cross. But the reason he could bear our sins was because he was sinless. Pilate's declarations of Christ's innocence, the people's demand for Christ's death. And we see that, we've just read that in verse 13 and 14, despite Pilate's declarations of Christ's innocence, yet the people call for his blood. They call for him to be crucified. In Matthew 27:22, it records that Pilate puts this question to the people. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." I don't think Pilate realized it on that day, but he really asked the question of the ages. He really asked the question that not only related to himself and what he would do with Jesus Christ, but he uttered the question, he spoke the question that every person, every individual down through history must at one point or another in their life answer. What then will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? You cannot be neutral to Christ. You cannot be neutral to this one called the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ splits history. Christ splits history, and every man, woman, boy, and girl must at some point in their life come to a point where they will make a decision in relation to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On which side of that decision are you tonight? Have you decided to receive Christ? Have you decided to submit to him as Lord and Savior? Or will you be, or have you been like that multitude that day who said, "Let him be crucified"? They rejected their king. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, I'm just neutral. I'm not going to make a decision. You have to. You have to make a decision sometime. You can only delay for so long. You must make a decision either for or against Christ. It's either Christ or Satan. It's either heaven or hell. There is no in between. It's Christ or condemnation. The people's demand for Christ's death. Crucify him. Crucify him. And as we've emphasized today, we can't but hear, as it were, our voice in that crowd. I see my face in the mob arresting Christ. I hear my voice in that crowd that really was representative of all humanity in its depravity. My sins calling for his death. My depravity calling for his crucifixion. My voice was there that day calling for his death. We're all guilty of our sin. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. But you can repent. You can turn. You can yield to Christ. You can come to him and accept him as Lord and Savior. Wouldn't it be better for you to meet Jesus Christ now as Lord and Savior and experience his love, experience his forgiveness, experience his saving grace, rather than having to face him one day as judge? Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter how many people blaspheme the name of Christ. It doesn't matter how many atheists denounce his very existence. Make no mistake about it. Every person who has ever lived and ever walked the face of this earth will one day stand before Jesus Christ. And the reality is, you can either meet Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you can fall at his feet in repentance and receive of his grace and his love, or you can face him one day as your judge. What will you do with Jesus? We need to answer that question over the Easter period, if we have not already. Now, I trust you've already decided that when it comes to this question of what you will do with Jesus, you have received him, you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior. But may I say, if you are delaying this decision, the challenge for you is to decide for Christ. Thirdly, Pilate's decision to crucify Christ, verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to what? Don't underestimate the power of popular opinion to get you to do something totally wrong. I said, don't underestimate the power of popular opinion to get you to do something totally against God and against the truth. Pilate did not crucify Christ or have him crucified because he was in any way convinced of Christ's guilt. He knew Christ was innocent. But it was popular opinion that decided things for Pilate. I think we get a real answer to this in John's account. Why was it that Pilate followed popular opinion? Well, in John 19:12, it says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.'" And it was at that point, it's like Pilate said, "You never put it to me like that before. I never quite heard it that way before." All of a sudden, we see Pilate moving very quickly to crucify Christ. You see, Pilate was, it's very interesting actually to study the history of what was going on with Pilate at this time, but he was on thin ice already with Emperor Tiberius. And in fact, not too far from this point in time, in AD 36, Pilate would actually lose his job as governor of Judea there. He would lose his position and be banished to Gaul, which I think is ancient France. France is a terrible place. No, I'm just joking. He was banished to ancient Gaul because of complaints that were coming to the emperor on account of Pilate's treatment of people the people he was over. And so Pilate was fearful for his own power and position. That's really what was at stake here. He was afraid that the Jews would take an evil report of him to the Roman emperor and that he would lose his job. It's hard, isn't it, to find people who will put truth first over position. But this is the reality of the sinful heart. So Pilate knew that he was having an innocent man crucified, but he would rather do that than lose his position. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, notice, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And so in our next message, we're going to follow our Lord's footsteps. We're going to stand with him there, as it were. We're going to walk and follow him all the way to Golgotha's hill and see him there bleeding and dying for our sins. And so again, are you saved tonight? Do you know Christ the Saviour? The truth of substitution is a precious truth. Christ took your place so that you could go free. But you've got to choose. You've got to choose to turn from your sin and to come as a guilty sinner with empty hands and receive God's free gift of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for the reminder of these blessed truths. Lord, we see, as it were, ourselves in Barabbas. We were the criminals. We should have gone to the place of death. We should have been punished. But Lord, you took our place. You took the wrath of God for sin upon yourself. You took all the punishment, Lord, upon yourself. You took our sins upon yourself. And you died in our place so that we could be set free. We thank you tonight and we say hallelujah, what a saviour. Lord, I pray if there be any tonight who have not yet trusted Christ, Lord, maybe in the quietness of their heart, even right now as I pray, they might pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. I deserve punishment. But I thank you that you died on the cross for me and that you shed your blood so that my sins could be forgiven, so that my sins could be washed away. And I now receive you into my heart and into my life as Lord and Saviour. Lord, we pray that that might be the prayer on some heart here tonight. We pray that that might be the prayer on the hearts of some on Easter Friday, Lord, that there might be souls drawn to you. And Lord, help us never to get over the wonder of what you accomplished for us at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that this message is very fitting for the Lord's table tonight, and we pray that we might now approach it with that spirit of thanksgiving and reverence for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.